good. Let's go to the Lord in prayer this morning. Father, we thank you. We thank you for calling us together and bringing us to this place this morning where we can have the freedom to worship and fellowship and spend time together and this time of hearing your word. And I ask, Father God, that this would be a time of teaching and instruction for all of us and a time of encouragement, and that it would be you. Whatever is said this morning, whatever words I use, I ask that you would be the one who guides them. That, Father God, you would reinforce what is yours and do away with what is me. Thank you, Father God, that we have come together at this time to celebrate your word. In Jesus' name, amen. As a pastor, as a preacher, there's three areas that I have always been told and have, in my experience, known are very dangerous for me to speak about. The one that's at the list is finances. I can talk about giving, and I irritate people. That's dangerous business. Another one is marriage. You know, I've spoken about marriage in the past in some churches. I haven't done it here yet specifically, but I know that I've talked about marriage in some sermons in some other locations. And in one occasion I was told, don't go there, brother. That's too personal. And that wasn't from a brother. That was from a sister. The third one is when I speak about the subject today. And that's these blasted political phone calls. If you tried to reach me Friday, actually part of Thursday, all day Friday or any of Saturday, I did not answer the phone. The church phone was not answered, period. I just quit. And one of the main reasons for that is that on Thursday, six calls in a row. I mean, it was like ring, and I go, oh, geez, I'm not answering that. No, there's another one. Six in a row, calling the church office number. And I got to tell you, from listening to what was left on the answering machine, it wasn't evenly split between party, but it was close. I'm tired of it. Now, this is dangerous territory. And any of you that have been around pastors or ministry very long know that this is dangerous territory. I'm going to talk about politics. Nobody's to leave. Somebody lock the door. And if you've known me for very long, there are some parts of this issue that are deeply within me personally, but it doesn't matter because I want to know what God has to say about it. That's what is crucial. It will be good to have Tuesday behind us. Amen. Like so many elections, this one, there's a great deal at stake. And there is a lot of political passion, no matter where you stand or sit. So we're going to take a break from our study of Colossians to address this important issue. And the issue really is, how do believers exist? How are we to be involved in politics? And what's our attitude towards government in general? Now, this is a difficult subject because we get very passionate in this country about our politics. It's difficult. Now, I have no desire, as a matter of fact, in this land, it's illegal for me to tell you which candidate to vote for from the pulpit. I can't do that. And I don't want to. That's not why I'm preaching this today. I have no desire to tell you who to vote for on Tuesday. That's not why I'm doing it. The reason is that I see believers struggling with this issue. I see them struggling and not being able to understand how to be involved in politics and be a believer. There is a continual tension between a person living as a true believer and that person's civic duty. There should not be that tension. Maybe a little. Because we believe that the Bible is the final authority by which every realm of human knowledge and endeavor should be judged, we must address this tension with an understanding of the biblical view. What does the Bible tell us? How do we go through this process biblically? I believe that to do that well, we need to look at two aspects that are found in Scripture. They're very clearly presented in Scripture. So we're going to look at two things. First of all, the Bible clearly teaches that true believers are citizens of a heavenly kingdom and subjects of its King. Jesus Christ clearly teaches that. Secondly, the Bible teaches that believers are to be responsible in their civic duty. It's very clear on that point as well. Those are the two points. Let's start with the first one. As believers, as true believers, Christians acknowledge Christ as their King. If you don't, you need to be either saved or you need to get with the program. We as believers serve a King, and we are His subjects in His kingdom. Paul states this very plainly in Philippians 3:20, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Our citizenship is in heaven. He's talking to believers. So if you're here this morning and you're a believer, you are a subject in a kingdom. The word citizenship in that verse refers to the place that a person has official status, where a person's name is recorded as a citizen. That's who we are. Jesus told His followers in Luke 10:20, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." If our names are recorded in heaven, then that is where our citizenship is. We belong to the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Believers are citizens of heaven, members of Christ's kingdom. This kind of citizenship is also seen in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household." That's who we are. The believer's inheritance, where is that? Well, our inheritance is in the kingdom. Our reward is there as well. The believer's treasure is there. Matthew 6:20, remember what Jesus said? "But store up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in or steal." That's where we belong. That's our home. That's where our citizenship is. Believers do not yet live in heaven, but we live in the heavenly realm to some degree here on earth because we're believers. We have the life of God within us. And because of that, we are under the rule of heaven's King. And we live for heaven's cause. That's who we are. It's clear from Scripture that Jesus is the King of this kingdom. Our King, our Lord, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Remember, it's so obvious, and sometimes I think it's so obvious that we miss it. When Jesus first came in as an infant, Jesus was born, and we go to those verses, but think through what those things meant. He came as a king. Remember the angel's words to Mary? Luke chapter 1, verses 32 and 33. "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." That's our King. There's another important instance that shows us that Jesus is our King. It's when Pilate was questioning Jesus. Jesus has been taken captive. He's been arrested. He's kind of trying to go through this process with Pilate. Jesus, in this exchange with Pilate, admits to being the King of the Jews. John 18:36 through 37, "Jesus answered, 'My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. Therefore Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." And Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Jesus said, "I am a king." As believers, when we accept Christ and we truly are believers, we become subjects of His kingdom, the kingdom of God. And as citizens of heaven, our first priority then, if we're true believers, citizens of the kingdom, then our first priority is to be faithful to His kingdom. Is that not true? We're to be faithful to our king. Now, our king, our Lord Jesus, has given us a specific command for us to fulfill on earth. So this is what he says to the subjects of his kingdom. In Matthew 28:18, he says this, "Jesus came up and spoke to them saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth.'" That's a big statement right there. All authority. We'll come back to that in a minute. And he says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." This is a command from our King. This is what we are about. Because Jesus is the sovereign Lord of the universe, He has the authority to command His subjects to be witnesses and gives believers the power to obey this command. Those who are citizens of heaven are the King's instruments in this place for making disciples of all nations. Believers become then fishers of men. We're to be about the business of the kingdom. And what is it? To go and make disciples. Those who become His disciples are themselves becoming disciple makers. The mission of the early church was that very thing, to make disciples. That's why it grew the way it did. What this means to us in a very practical sense as we look towards this election is that every believer must see the preaching of the gospel and ministry of the church as the greatest priority. That is our priority. It may not be pleasant to think about this, but I want you to kind of construct this in your mind, and I want you to get this inside of you. I don't wish this. I hope this never happens. I'm an American, and I'm as patriotic as anyone, but I still know that I have to think in a certain way. What if, this is a what if to help us grow, what if the United States ceased to exist as a nation? God forbid. But what if? What if what we understand as the greatness of the United States ceased? Would we who say we are believers continue to preach the gospel and live for our King? That's a huge question. If our government became worse than it is even now and became very oppressive towards the church, and we suffered under great persecution in this country, would we still passionately preach Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and treat Him as our sovereign King? Is that where we live? It's not for the believer to be consumed with a political party or even a political or social issue. Now, some of you may go, "What?" But think about it. Yes, these things are very important, and they do have impact on the preaching of the gospel of the truth of Jesus Christ. They're important issues, but we should not be consumed by those. Instead, we should be consumed about the kingdom of God. We are citizens of heaven. We are subjects of the King. And we are here to represent Him and represent the kingdom. to a world that is lost in the darkness. Here's a question, a serious question I want you to ask yourself. Honestly, is it more important to you who wins the election on Tuesday, or if the people of this great land truly know the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Which is more important? Another question. Which do you spend the most time thinking about, giving effort to, and giving financially to? The kingdom of God or the political social issues of our country? Now, I want to make sure you understand. There are political and social issues that I am deeply concerned about, like what was shared about abortion. The only way, the best way, the most powerful way that we can combat social problems in this country is to change people's hearts. I can't do that, you can't do that, but the Lord and Savior, our King, can. We need to be about the business of preaching the gospel so that people become saved, so that the Spirit of God can direct their lives. That's how we fight social issues, one heart at a time. I want people to know my King, my Lord, and my Savior. I have been in many discussions with people who approve of abortion. I have been in many conversations with people who are atheists. I've even talked with a close relative who is a homosexual. And I've talked with people from both parties. And the cry of my heart is not political. It's whether or not they are in the kingdom of light and not in the kingdom of darkness. Go there with me. Plead for their souls. Speak about the truth. That's how we affect society. That's what we're here for. That's the first aspect of this. Now, let's go to the second one. The second one is that believers are to be responsible in their civic duty. So here we are, believers, subjects of a kingdom. And we've been placed in this time and this space right now and in this country. And it wasn't by accident, because God doesn't do anything by accident. He's sovereign. So you're exactly where you're supposed to be. And we're to have civic duty. We're to respond responsibly. How do we do that? I believe that civic duties includes basically, primarily, three things. Obey the laws of the land. Pay taxes. And be involved in the process that's placed in whatever country you're at. And for us, the primary way of doing that is in voting. In the United States of America, Christians have been blessed with the right to speak out and choose their leaders without fearing for themselves or for their families. Amen? Wow, praise God. We live in such a fantastic country. And the Bible teaches that we need to live as responsible citizens within this country. Let's go back to Matthew 28. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Christians should understand clearly that whatever authority is given to man has first been given to our King, our Savior, Jesus Christ. The church. Okay, that's what we're involved with tonight, this morning, and each one of us who are believers have been placed into the body of Christ, the church. The church began in the first century. And at that time, Rome was in power. It was the Roman Empire. That's what all of this was written towards, was the Roman Empire. As the church came into existence and the New Testament was being written, if a person made a confession like this, if you were walking down the streets and you went, "Jesus is Lord," that would have been seen and understood as a political statement. Yes, it was also a religious statement, but in the open square of the market, that would have been a political statement because a person was saying that the lordship of Jesus was over the lordship of Caesar. And by the way, that would have been very dangerous. When Jesus was raised, he became known as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That means he's king over every earthly king. Now, they're talking about kings, and we always go, "Well, we don't have this king thing. We got this thing called democracy and representative, all that. Nah, we don't do that king thing." The word and the concept is there for us as well. He is the supreme ruler, even over the United States of America. Now, understanding that helps us to also understand what Paul says in Romans chapter 13. I want you to go there. This is a key passage for understanding what it means to have civil responsibility. Romans 13, verse 1. Paul says, "Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God." A very clear statement. Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me." And now what the Spirit of God is teaching us is that authority has been transferred to civil authorities. There is no authority except from God. Now, one of the first things that should come to your mind as a good Bible student is that this includes wicked rulers. We know that it includes wicked rulers. We know it includes good ones and bad ones. And we know that it includes wicked ones because the Bible speaks of wicked rulers that God used and guided into office. For example, Old Testament. Jeroboam was one of the most wicked kings of Israel. He was a wicked, wicked man. 1 Kings 12:15 describes the intrigue that put him in place. Describes it like this. "So the king did not listen to the people, for it was a turn of events from the Lord, that he might establish his word, which the Lord spoke to Ahijah, the Shilonite, and Jeroboam, the son of Nebat." That he might establish his word. Okay. "So the king did not listen to the people, for it was a turn of events from the Lord." The most wicked king of Israel, the pagan leader of the Babylonians, Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem. Another wicked, wicked pagan. Jeremiah 26:6, God says this, "Now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant." How are you going to deal with that? "And I have given him also the wild animals of the field to serve him." My servant? Scripture calls him my servant. It's the same term for the king that we find in Romans 13, 4. He's the servant of God. And then we can go back to another one, a New Testament example. How about Pilate? The ruler who above all other rulers did not reward good behavior but punished the only perfect man who ever existed. The greatest evil of all time was in his hand and he carried it out. He crucified Jesus, a perfect man. When Jesus said, "Do you not know that I have authority to release you?" When Pilate said this to Jesus, Pilate speaking, "Do you not know I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" How did Jesus respond? John 19:11. "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin. God was using Pilate. So the answer to that question that comes up in Romans chapter 13, 1 is yes. It applies to every ruler, good and bad. It says, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. This means that it's God's will to govern the world of mankind through human civil authorities. That's God's plan. Man did not create government. God did. Man does not sustain it. God does. Civil authority is God's idea in this age, and He uses it as He sees fit. You know, the first place where that takes me is right back to the first point. I want to serve the King. I want to make certain that I'm serving the sovereign King of the universe. But then it also takes me back to this one, because the sovereign King of the universe says, be a good citizen. Yes. We're not to conform to this age. We're not to conform to the world around us. Yes, many of these rulers kill Christians. Yes, they tax you and they take your money, which is really God's money anyway. Yes, your lifestyle should be merciful and not vengeful. Yes, the governments can exile you and murder you and take your family and go take you to another country. All the terrible things that have happened in human history, yes, those things are all true. All of that's true. But we still have to go back to the same thing, and that is that the Bible says that civil authority is God's chosen instrument to govern man. Now go back to Romans chapter 13. Because Paul tells us more and more as this goes on about our civic duty. Verse 3. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. He says, submit to it out of reverence for God. Not reverence for the ruler. God really has stripped the rulers of their final authority. As everything plays out, God's totally in control anyway. Amen? The rulers of this country, no matter which political party, are not God. God is God. When you submit for God's sake. Peter wrote this same idea in 1 Peter 2:13. Submit yourselves to the Lord, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. That's what we're to do. When Peter says the Lord, there in verse 13, he's talking about the risen Lord Jesus, who's King of Kings. In other words, here's a practical way you can think about it. Keeping the speed limit is worship. That made some of you real nervous. Keeping the laws of the land is a form of worship for those who worship the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, there's another reason the believer is to submit for Christ's sake. In Romans 13, it's a gift that God has given to all of humanity. It's part of common grace to the world. It's good for us. Why can we say that? Well, look closely at verse 4. He is God's servant for your good. For your good. Think about what kind of a tidal wave of evil would break over the world if there were no civil authorities. If there was no restraint, what would life be like? I mean, what would you do if you dialed 911 and no one answered? Or if there were no police, no firemen, no National Guard, only gangs running around wild and with no restraint? And no retribution. Get the picture? Get it clearly in your mind, because there is a reason why God is doing what He's doing. Look at verse 4 again. He, the civil authority, is God's servant for good. In his instructions to Timothy, Paul repeats the idea and links the believer's response to civil authority to prayer. He says, "First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead tranquil and quiet lives in all godliness and dignity." The command here. This is written in a form that it's a command. The command in that passage is specifically for the Ephesian church to pray for the emperor. Who was the emperor at that time? Who was Paul saying, "Ephesian church, go pray for the one in authority"? Who was that? It was Nero. A wicked pagan Roman, a vicious blasphemer, a cruel man. Do you realize how cruel Nero was? He would take Christians and others that he had taken captive, and he would have them crucified on poles in his garden, and he would soak them in oil and light their bodies on fire so that they would have light for their parties. And Paul says, "Church, pray for him." Does that make you squeamish? And if you notice, Paul doesn't say, "You get on your knees and you pray for Nero that he gets removed from office." You're not going to find that in Scripture. And the reason is that Paul agrees with what we were talking about with the first aspect of this issue. And that is, what is the most important? What is the most important thing we could pray for our president or our future president or our senators or our representatives or our governor or our mayor? What is the most important thing we should be praying? That they know the Lord Jesus Christ, that their heart has been converted and taken captive by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We need to pray that they would repent of their sins and believe the gospel for the sake of their eternal souls. Believers are to be lifting leaders in intercessory prayer. This brings the two aspects together. Our command from Jesus to preach the gospel and the command in Romans 13 to submit. If prayer and consistent preaching of the word were higher on our priorities, we might see a very big impact on our nation. We have all too often forgotten 2 Corinthians 10:4, "For the weapons of our warfare are not the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses." The key to changing a nation, it doesn't matter what the nation is. The key to changing a nation is the salvation of sinners. And that calls for faithful prayer and a faithful presentation of the gospel. Paul uses some really general terms in Romans 13 until you get to verse 6. Then Paul uses some things that are very specific. And this bothers me in some ways. So God's still working on me as well. He says this, "For because of this, you also pay taxes." How many of you here rejoice when you pay taxes? Woo-hoo, it's tax time. Uh, Paul says, because of this, you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Wow. Paul. Of all the behaviors that Paul could have identified and focused on, he had to use that one. Paying taxes. And not only that, but he mentions that right along with respect and honor. The issue of taxes, it's not a new issue. Jesus faced the same issue when the Jewish leaders tried to snare him. They came to Jesus and they asked him, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? Is that what we should do or not? Jesus answered, you find this in Mark chapter 12, verse 16. Jesus has asked, well, bring me a coin. They brought one to him, and he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. And Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they were amazed at him. What could they say? So that's how Jesus responded to the tax issue. And then 20 years later, Paul addresses the same question in the same way. Should believers pay taxes to Christ-denying secular governments that persecute the church? Rome. And his answer is very clear. Yeah. Give them your money. I'd like to sit down and talk with Paul. Our basic civic duties include obeying the laws of the land. We need to pay taxes. One of the other basic civic duties that we have as believers and as Americans is that according to our Constitution, we have available to us this thing called voting. We are not responsible in our civic duty if we do not vote. We can place great importance on voting because voting is crucial to what we have. This is a pet peeve of mine politically. We do not have a democracy. Would you all repeat that? We do not have a democracy. We have a constitutional republic. And that constitution has so much to say about voting. Therefore, for us to be submissive to our government and correct in our civil duty, Christians should vote. Now, the question that brings up then is, how should a Christian vote? I'm not going to tell you who to vote for, but you should be able to figure it out. Because as citizens of our heavenly kingdom, subjects of our King, the Christian should be voting for those values that promote the kingdom of God and promote righteousness on earth. Amen. That's our loyalty to our King. And that's what we should be guided by the Spirit in doing. If you don't pray before you go vote, I question your politics. But I even more question your allegiance to the King. Voting should be done with a great deal of prayer. You know, Tina, our favorite Texan, said that in Texas they vote often. Early and often. Yeah. Well, let me change that. Since we're citizens of the kingdom of heaven, we should vote and we should pray continuously. Before, during, and after. How a Christian votes then needs to be guided by our loyalty to our King and guided by the truth that our King has revealed to us in Scripture. Voting should be done with a great deal of prayer. There will never, brothers and sisters, I don't care what you think right now, there will never be a perfect Christian candidate. I Could be, but I don't think we're ever going to see that. So what do? We vote for the person that will best promote righteousness. What is going to help us promote the kingdom of God? What choice, whether it's an issue or a person, what are we going to vote on that will help us be able to preach the gospel, live in peace, and proclaim the goodness of our King and the kingdom of which we are citizens? There was a 17th century Irish statesman who said this. His name is Edmund Burke. I like what he says. All that is required for evil to prevail is for good men to do nothing. There are not any better good men than men who believe in Jesus Christ and who are submitted to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Are you opposed to evil? Do what your king wants you to do. And part of that is to vote. The two aspects then concerning the Christian and politics that are found in Scripture clearly teach that true believers are citizens first of a heavenly kingdom and subjects of our glorious King, Jesus Christ. And we as believers, as citizens of that kingdom, are to be responsible in our civic duty. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would help us during this time as believers and as citizens, that we would be guided by your Spirit in whatever we do, that we would not show more preference to political party or issue, but we would show most preference to your kingdom and to the things of righteousness. I ask, Father God, that you would continue to bless our nation. You are the one who formed it. You are the one who gave us this constitutional republic. You are the one who established it in the first place, because all authority is yours. Do with America as you want to have done. Our prayer and our pleading with you today is to continue to use us to spread the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And I ask, Father God, that as the days unfold ahead of us, that we would be about the business of our kingdom and our King. That we would know, Father God, without a shadow of a doubt, that the most important thing for every person we're around is to be transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Use us to that end. In Jesus' name.